I'd like you to open with me in your Bibles to Romans. We will be in chapter 7. And I'd also like you to open up to John chapter 15 and 16, the last part of 15, early part of 16. So John's Gospel and Romans 7. Jesus was very realistic about living in this fallen world, much more realistic than we Americans generally are and Westerners in general. We have great hopes and high hopes for happy life, and that's why it shocks us when things don't go our way, when we face all kinds of trials. And Jesus was much more realistic and yet profoundly hopeful because he had overcome the world. That's another passage from John. Look at the John passage first, John chapter 15. And this is, we're going to begin in verse 26. That's at the end of John 15. And this is in the upper room discourse. It's the last discourse before he is crucified. So he's looking to the cross. His friends do not understand everything yet. They still don't understand that he's going to go to the cross within the next few hours, actually, of the time that that he's saying these things. And so a lot of what he says to them at this point comes back to them later. Have you ever had that happen in your walk with God? Where you heard something and you thought, okay, well, I guess that's true, but my mind is on something else right this minute. I don't understand what the Lord said. But then later, when events take place and you go, oh, I remember what the Lord said about this. Much of what he says here comes to them later and it makes much more sense to them. And it makes sense to us because we live, of course, far later than that. And we, by the power of the Spirit and through regeneration, have an insight into what's being said here. But this particular night was a very terrifying time because he was warning them, and yet they had not yet seen what was going to happen, but it was going to be very bad. In the Upper Room Discourse, he is realistic about what they're going to face, but he's also realistic about the promise of his presence with them. And so we begin in verse 26 of chapter 15, and it's tough to break into this because there's so much more in the Upper Room Discourse, but I just want you to see this last part of chapter 15 and the promise that he makes, and then another promise he makes in chapter 16, not quite as popular as the first promise. When the Helper comes, verse 26, John 15, when the Helper comes, he's talking about the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father. Now see, they don't quite understand that he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected, and he's going to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there, Acts chapter 2, he's going to pour out his Spirit. He calls this person the Paraclete, the Helper. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit's ministry is to reveal and to highlight the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, the name of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of who he is and what he's done is first and foremost and growing in people's lives, okay? The Spirit's ministry is to highlight the Lord Jesus and the work of the cross and the promise and all of the ramifications of that. But then he says, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning, talking to his disciples. They will become his apostles. And he says this again to them in Acts chapter 1. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. You're going to take this message to the whole world. See, he's hinting at it right here. It's a marvelous promise. And they might be thinking to themselves, well, I don't really understand all of it. But that sounds like great news. That's great news. Peter, this is wonderful. Andrew, aren't you looking forward to this? I don't know what's all, but it's going to be wonderful. Now, chapter 16. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Oh? Falling away? Why would we be tempted to fall away? That doesn't sound nearly as fun. They, meaning the religious leaders, based on the things he's told them, they will put you out of the synagogues. Oh, wait a minute, I was born and raised in the synagogue. That's my church. That's where I belong. That's where all my friends are. That's where my whole family is. my grandparents, my great-grandparents, all the way back. What do you mean put out of the synagogue? What do you mean losing my life? My identity? What do you mean? I don't get that. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. What? And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Now he's talking about the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and that represents really the entire form of Judaism at the time. And what he says, and you got to understand how shocking this is. What he is saying is that they actually don't know the Father, and they don't, because they don't know Christ, because they've rejected Christ. That is stunning to a religious group that actually has the Torah, it actually has the Word of God, and yet when the Lord comes to them, they reject him. Which is just as a reminder, simply possessing the book of God and having it on your coffee table does no good if you haven't come to Christ. People say, well, I've got so many Bibles, and I'm going, so what? Do you read any of them? Have you come to the Lord, the author? You know, this is a personal thing. And he says, they don't know me. He says, but I've said these things to you, verse 4. That when their hour comes, and there are periods of time, there are dark hours where the enemy sort of appears to have his way for a while. When their hour comes, you may remember what I told you. Now, by the way, you will go through dark times, and this is just a sidebar, no charge for this, but you will go through some very dark times in your life where you will feel alienated and left alone from God. These are Psalm 88 times. Psalm 88 is the darkest psalm in the Psalter. It ends with, darkness is my only friend. But it's still in the Psalter. It's still a psalm, but it's a psalm of darkness. It's a psalm of a person who feels left alone, who feels like this is the enemy's hour, and it's cold, and it's dark, and I feel lonely. Where's my feelings? Where are my Holy Ghost goosebumps? Why am I not happy 24/7? You will go through times like that. And notice what he says to them. He says, at that time, I want you to remember what I said. Which means when you're in one of those, and they come and go all through your Christian life, when you're in one of those, you have to go back to what you know he says. And fortunately, you have it written down in front of you. You can be in the Word, and you can take the words of Jesus in those dark times, and it won't make the darkness immediately go away, but it will give you something to hang on to when it appears that all is dark. He says, when their hour comes, I want you to remember what I told you. And that's what he tells us, exactly the same thing. When an hour of darkness comes upon us, we go back to what the Lord has actually said. Now, let me point something out here. You say, well, what in the world does this have to do with Romans chapter 7? I mean, I don't see the connection between this and Romans chapter 7. Well, the connection is in the persecution and the killing. What? What? Pastor Rick, where were you for the last 3 weeks? You must not have been. I'm not following here. You know, when you read this, you think to yourself, who are those people who are persecuting? Let me at them. I'll tell them what for. They shouldn't persecute the body of Christ, and of course they shouldn't. They shouldn't put Christians to death, and of course they shouldn't. But you know what's really amazing? Even as Jesus said this about what was going to happen to his friends, one of the worst persecutors to ever attack the church was going to be converted by the profound grace of God even after he had killed Christians. That's the connection. The Apostle Paul is one of these guys from chapter 16, the first few verses. He is one of the guys that God planned, even though he was a total enemy of God, thought he was an absolute friend of God. He thought he was actually serving God by killing Christians. And the Lord profoundly changed him by Absolutely, absolutely unbelievable grace. If you have not read, that's why Saul's testimony, Paul's testimony, is in three places in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Because it is a stunning reversal of the judgment of God against a man who deserved absolute destruction. He absolutely deserved destruction. He thought he was, that's why it says they will think they're killing you and they think they're serving God. That's him. And the Apostle Paul, when he relates his testimony, he said, the Lord spoke to me and he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, which is that sharp stick. God was poking him all that time when he would come against the Christians. He was this hardened persecutor and yet a changed man. I want you to look at a little bit of his testimony. Look at Acts chapter 26. And we looked at this a few weeks ago, but I want to remind you. Because if you understand the Apostle Paul, then you will understand Romans much more clearly. You say, why do you talk about the Apostle Paul so much? He just wrote the book, right? Well, yeah, he wrote it, and it's also Acts chapter 26. It's also actually, he's sort of the paradigm for all people who come to Christ. Out of religion, out of paganism, out of everything, the Apostle Paul is sort of the paradigm for it. And he talks about himself in chapter 7, and he talks about himself this way, as the paradigm for everybody who has come out of judgment and into grace. And I have the wrong chapter. Oh, there we are, chapter 26. So he's on his way to Damascus. You know the story. Many of you are very, very familiar with it. Look at verse 14 of Acts 26. When we had fallen to the ground, the Lord knocks him over. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he's hoping it's not who he thinks it is. And the Lord said, It is. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you, the risen Lord. This is after the resurrection. This is within a couple of years, but it's after the resurrection. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people. See, now he's a persecutor of the church. Now he's being converted into a persecuted person. He's going from a persecutor to a persecutee, right? That's what God is telling him. I'm converting you into a victim. Now, we just do not like that. But it's a victim who wins by grace through faith. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. Gentiles? I don't even talk to Gentiles. Oh, you will. To whom I am sending you. Oh, no. No, they eat all kinds of terrible things. I don't want to be with them. To whom I'm sending you. To open their eyes. Now, I want you to overlay the book of Romans and the nature of the gospel that he relates, and he's so glad, and he's so unashamed. Romans 1, 16, 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This news saves people, Jews and Gentiles, he says. Jews and Gentiles. And I'm happy to tell literally anybody about it. He's a transformed man. He says, the Lord says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Did you know that before you come to Christ, you're under the power of Satan? You thought, no, I'm not. I'm under my own power. Well, that's the power of the self. Guess where the power of the self comes from? See? We just don't know it. We just don't feel like that. But he says, no, you're under the power of Satan. You didn't even know it. He says, when the gospel comes and you take it to him, says the Lord to Paul, with that gospel will come the power to be turned, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And this is Jesus talking. Faith in me. See, the seed of the gospel is right here. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Still talking about Paul. He relates to this. He talks about what happened to himself spiritually. Galatians chapter 1. This message of faith in Christ so transformed Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers. Now, this is, of course, several years later, he writes the book of Galatians, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It wasn't invented by humans. This isn't a human philosophy. It's not a human religion. It's not man's gospel. I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. The worship of our own traditions, whether religious or secular, is a hugely dangerous thing because the Lord requires us to let go of that when we come to Him. He says, I was excelling in the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had noticed this had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Romans is written to a largely Gentile church. So when you read the book of Romans, it's the fulfillment of what he's saying happened to him when Jesus called him and trained him personally. I might preach him among the Gentiles. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Even though Ananias, the guy in Damascus, laid hands on him there, remember that story? Laid hands on him, and Paul was converted and filled with the Spirit right there. He thought he should have been killed, and instead of killing him, God saved him and forgave him and called him. Even though Ananias was right there, Saul of Tarsus actually was taught directly by the Lord Jesus, is what he's saying. He didn't go to someone else. He actually heard it directly from Jesus. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go back to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia for a while. We don't know exactly how long. And then I returned to Damascus. Now, there's a lot more to the story than that, but I do want you to see what happened to this man. He was a persecutor. He deserved to die. He knew that he should have died. He knew that if he were God, he'd have killed him. He'd have killed himself, I guess you might say. And so he was so shocked that God was so different than he thought. God was so different than he thought. I mean, it just completely stripped his gears. Not only the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, which were explained to the Apostle Paul. By the way, there's every reason to believe that Saul of Tarsus may very well have seen the crucifixion. He could have been there in Jerusalem. A lot of people were. At Passover, there's every reason to believe he was there. He knew these people who were Christians. He persecuted them. He had heard from them. So he was aware of these things. But the shock of realizing God was not the way he thought God was. God was the way these people were saying. God was this loving person who became a human and died for the sins of humanity. This just... It just like took his brain out and put a new one in. It took his heart out, put a new one in, a whole new way of living. And it's kind of excruciating to have the Lord say, I'm sorry, everything you thought was right is a mistake, or most of it, and your whole purpose for living was wrong, and I am completely reworking your heart from the inside out. And you say, well, that's a great thing to happen. Well, yeah, looking at him, but how many times do you look at other people and go, I know a great thing that ought to happen to that person. And then when God does it to you, it's like, oh no, this is painful. Well, that's what happened. He was completely radically changed. And that's why when he writes the book of Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now turn to Romans chapter 7. Because as he lays out the plan of the gospel, he is talking to the Jews that the Lord needed to deliver him from. Remember, God said, I will deliver you from your people. That's the Jewish people. And also from the Gentiles. Everybody wanted to kill Paul. Well, it's because everybody wanted, well, not everybody, but Jesus was killed by humanity, both Jew and Gentile. And so Paul represents Jesus, so Paul is hated by humanity, both Jew and Gentile, because the message of Christ challenges the lordship of the world in all of these different ways. So when he comes in, he's writing the book of Romans, he's saying, this is why I am not ashamed of this. This is life-changing, amazing, wonderful. Come to Messiah and do, but what he basically says is, you can be justified thoroughly and completely without Moses. Now that was why he killed Christians before, because that's what they were saying. Now he's saying it, and this is why he was beat up in almost all the synagogues that he preached this. The idea that you come directly to God through Jesus Christ without Moses, without the law, without the Torah of God, apart from the Torah of God, this was a mind blower for the Jewish people, because their whole identity was actually immersed in this idea of being Jewish and acting Jewish, and that included specifically circumcision, keeping the Torah more or less, but primarily the dietary restrictions and the holy days. You had to actually come and join their group. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has actually fulfilled all of that, become a human being, and now offers an absolutely free salvation. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 28, he says, go ahead and turn there. Some of you have it memorized. Chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified, that means declared righteous, really declared righteous, by faith, faith in Christ, apart from the works of the Torah. That's what the word law means in these contexts, Torah. So you don't have to be Jewish. You don't even have to wish you were Jewish. You don't have to do any of that. You come directly to the Lord Jesus, and he teaches you, and he saves you single-handedly. Well, the Jews, go ahead, turn to chapter 7. The Jews would have said that's blasphemy, simple blasphemy. You cannot tell people that they can be declared just without Moses, without the law. Now, when Paul says this, he's the perfect guy to do it because he was the guy who persecuted. He understood all of their theological argument. He was the guy who said the same thing. This is blasphemy. This is too easy. And I've heard people in our own culture say the same thing. Not Jewish folk, nice Gentile people who really believe that they are good enough on their own, and it's very insulting for the Lord to say, however good you think you are, it's never, ever going to be good enough. They're very insulted by this. And in fact, they look down on the idea that they have to repent. So this isn't just Jewish folks. This is humanity in general that says, more or less, blasphemy. Don't tell me that this has to be a free gift. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying. It has to be an absolutely free gift. And they would say, well, if you tell people this, then they will actually go out and sin. And the Apostle Paul says, that's what I used to think as well. But it isn't true. And then he in chapters 6 and 7, coming into chapter 7, he says, there are some things you should have known. He says, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? He says it three times. Look at chapter 6. When they said this is blasphemy, he said, no, it's not. He says, look at chapter 6. He said, when they said this will make people sin, he said, no, it won't. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He says, this is not a message of license. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he goes on and explains, you've been baptized into his death and his resurrection. You actually have been metaphysically, spiritually joined to a person who died and came back from the dead, which means for all intents and purposes, you have died. Don't you know this? Don't you understand? Well, actually, a lot of people don't know that. In fact, they think that Christianity is kind of like joining a club. they associate it with certain political positions. They associate it with certain activities. And they don't know that this is a supernatural thing when you become a Christian. And it's really different from anything the world ever says. Paul says, don't you know that when you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death? Then chapter 6, verse 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? He says, no way. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? And he explains that, don't you know, have you not come to realize that you've been transferred into the lordship of Christ? You're not in your own lordship, now you're in the lordship of Christ. Don't you know that? Don't you understand that? And then the third one, he says in chapter 7, do you not know, brothers? I'm speaking to those who understand the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as they're alive. Now, let's go back and look at that. For a moment, I want you to ask yourself, what do I really know? Because faith in God is actually a form of knowledge. It is not the absence of knowledge. I am so weary, and I hope you are too, of hearing people say something like, Mark Twain made it, you know, famous, but Archie Bunker, does anybody remember Archie Bunker? He made it famous too. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. That was the way Archie Bunker put it. That actually came from Mark Twain, who was a skeptic and had gone through some hard times and had rejected God. That is not what faith is. Faith is a kind of knowledge. That's why he says, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know? He uses two different Greek words in here. The first and the third one have to do with real understanding, real mental understanding. The Holy Spirit actually gives you knowledge. He opens up your mind to understand something. You see this all through the New Testament. But the human mind is normally closed to this. And in the middle one where he says, don't you, it's a different word. It means, don't you realize? So you put these together and you understand that faith in Jesus Christ is a way of understanding reality. It's a deliberate kind of knowledge, and not everybody has it. And God gives it to people. Have you ever had somebody give you something and you didn't realize how valuable it was? Let me ask you, what knowledge of Jesus Christ do you really have? And do you know how valuable even a little bit of knowledge of Jesus Christ really is? And do you say, Lord, I want more, not just head knowledge, but realization? That the middle term here in chapter 6, verse 16 is a realization. I want you to make it real to me. I want you to enlighten me about it. It is true enlightenment. That's why he says, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? You as a Christian need to know. You are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and baptized into his resurrection. You are a completely different being now with an entirely new destiny, even though there's still some struggle. So when he gets into chapter 7, he's saying to them, remember, they said blasphemy, you can't turn your back on the Torah. You still have to live by Torah. He says, no, you learn from the Torah, you come to Christ. God saves you directly through Jesus Christ. And then the next thing they're going to say is, well, then you're down on the Torah. So chapter 7 is Paul's answer to that. His answer is, I am not down on the Torah. The Torah was down on me. The Torah is actually true. The law of God is actually true. The problem is in me. That's what chapter 7 is about. But what he has said so far might give these people the impression that he's against the Torah. He says, I am not. But I got to tell you, it is not what saves you. And since you've been baptized into the death of Christ and into the resurrection of Christ, your relationship to the Torah, in fact, to the whole old life, has been completely changed. Your relationship has been completely changed because you've come to Christ. You remember the Venn diagram that I described to you, the two overlapping circles? And on the one side is the old life, and it has flesh life, it has the law that convicts of sin, it has death, condemnation, all that is in that other circle. Then you have the overlapping circle, which is new life, the Spirit of God, complete forgiveness, freedom from the condemnation of the Torah, freedom from the law, and a promise of eternal life. Now, we live in the overlap between those experientially, which means we still live in a fallen world, but the life inside of us is resurrection life. It's the life of the next stage that's inside of us. So what Paul's going to say is, I'll tell you ahead of time, then we'll read it. He's saying, listen, don't you understand that the law works only so long as people are alive in this circle, in this age? Once they're dead, they're no longer under law. He has to say this because he has to show that the law is still good. He's not throwing it away. He has to show that it's still good, but that it no longer has authority. And that's why in chapter 7, he talks about dying. So let's look at it. Chapter 7, and this is what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He died to the law, and he remembers it. Don't you know, brothers, that I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Thus, and he uses marriage as a perfect illustration, thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage, which is why people don't want to get divorced but do consider murder. Just a thought, you know, just an idea. Verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, I know that we bear down on this, and it's one of the passages about marriage and remarriage and so on, but that's not his main point. His main point is, if there's a death, then you're severed from the law, okay? And earlier in chapter 6, he said, you actually have died. You're in Christ. So you're severed from the Torah. It can't condemn you anymore. And it isn't the ruling power over you anymore. Now that's really profound, friends. Because if the Torah is not a ruling power over you, then there's no law in this age that has that ruling power, even though the Lord says to obey the laws of the land and everything. But that's not how you relate to God. And that's a stunning thing for him to say. Likewise, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So you've come through, you've died to the sort of abusive husband of the law and been resurrected and married to Christ, is the idea. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Isn't that an amazing thing? He's actually saying the law made it worse. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Do you want a description of how that feels? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. When he describes life in the spirit versus life in the flesh, he describes what a lot of people actually live with. Galatians 5:16. He says, I'm telling you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're in opposition to each other. It's that old life, new life thing. And it keeps you from doing the things you want to do, which means there are times when you want to do the wrong thing and the Holy Spirit won't let you. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. See that? The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. See, that's the old circle stuff. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Now, you know, that is the description of some homes almost all the time. And you say, if I'm a Christian, then you mean I don't have to actually live in enmity, strife, jealousy, and fits of anger, and rivalries, and dissensions, and divisions? Yeah, Yeah, that's what he's saying. It's a new way to live. This old law. He's saying when the Torah, when the law of God comes to bear, what happens is it actually highlights all of these things that are wrong. It highlights them. It points them out. He says, in things like these, so this is just a sample, and he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who live in the reality of those things, they do these things unrepentantly, do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he describes the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now see what he's saying? You're out from under the Torah. So now, there's in your new character, there's no law against this new character. This new character is wonderful. Go back to Romans. So he's saying, when the Torah came, it basically highlighted the stuff that was evil, and it made it actually worse. The Jews would say, that's not true. More rules, more accountability from the law. That'll make everybody better. And Paul says, no, it won't. And I'll tell you something. Accountability is a good thing in a lot of contexts, okay? There are many contexts in which accountability is good, but accountability and legal restraint only produce compliance. And sometimes that's all that need, you know, you need to comply. But they do not produce integrity. Accountability is a good thing, but it will not produce integrity. And what we're going to see here is that there's something wrong with the human heart that's deeper than the rules can ever solve. And it's the lack of integrity on the inside. That's what Paul actually discovers about himself. And he thought he was doing so good, and he was doing the exact opposite because there was something deep inside of him that was evil. So he says the law actually highlighted our sinful passion, made them worse, that it actually aroused them, and they were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And we just read what that death feels like and all the relationality, all the immorality. That's all the stuff of death. But he says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, sin, death, Torah, law, so that we can serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. See, he's saying, the Jews were saying, yeah, we need more rules. And Paul says, actually, there's a different way to live. It's regeneration. It's the work of the Spirit. Now, then he says, well, what are we saying? That the law is sin? This is what he was accused of. See, the Jewish folks, just like he used to be, they said, if you say that, you're saying the law is bad. You're saying the law is sin because you're saying that it actually made everything worse and showed us how bad we are. He says, am I saying the law is sin? No, not at all. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known about sin. The law actually shows me how bad I am. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, it's interesting because if you read Paul from Galatians, he says, I was doing great. And in Philippians 3, he says the same thing. I was doing great. I was excelling. As far as the law was concerned, the outward me, I was fine. But now look what he says here. The law says not to covet. Apart from the law, the end of verse 8, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment, and he's talking about the covetousness, when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, through the commandment, killed me. So the law actually is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We're going to stop there, but you're free to read ahead between now and next week because he finishes it later. Notice the covetousness. Notice that what he says is, I was alive, I was doing fine. Really, Paul? Oh, yeah, man. For nine of the Ten Commandments, because the first nine, you can see if a person's doing them. You can see if a person's a murderer. You can see if a person is an adulterer. You can see if a person is stealing. You know if a person is bearing false witness. It can be proven that they bore false witness. All these things. But You know the one that killed him? Covetousness. You know why? Because you can't see it. Why is that a problem? It's an attitude of the heart. And you know the Greek word for covetousness is epithumia. That's normally translated lust. It is translated properly, covetousness, but in both the Septuagint of the Old Testament and here in this passage, it's epithumia, and that means over-desire. It doesn't just mean sexual immorality or sexual desire, but it means anything that drives your life, that says, I have got to have that. And if you get in my way, and I want that, and you get in the way, I'll kill you to get that. The Jews had a tradition that all of the Ten Commandments hung on this last one in a lot of ways. It was the over-desire that made people murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, all these things, and even turn away from God, go into idolatry. It was this inner attitude. And the Apostle Paul said, I was doing fine until I meditated on that. And I realized I'm dead. I'm dead on the inside. I died when I realized that it's really my heart that is the problem. So he says the law is actually good. How does the law incite sin? How do the rules make everything worse if you don't have the Holy Spirit? The rules make everything worse by challenging your autonomy and your internal attitudes. Because you can say, well, I haven't actually technically killed anybody. But remember what Jesus said about that? He said, if you're angry at the person who cut you off on the freeway, it's the same thing that produces the murder. He's taking this very same idea. Once the law comes on, what happens is our autonomy is challenged. And we say, you can't tell me what to do. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I am angry when I find out that God doesn't approve of my behavior. And I'm angry at anybody who tells me what God says about it. That's autonomy. And Paul realized, oh my stars, here I am serving God in all these other ways, and that's actually how God has convicted me. Because this hidden thing on the inside is where the problem is. You can look wonderful on the outside, and he did. But on the inside, he knew he was dead, and once he realized that, he felt terribly hopeless. He talks about that more in the end, towards the end of this chapter. Swindoll tells a great story, true story, actually, about a hotel in Galveston, Texas, right on the Gulf. And some facts so close to the water that the management said, you know, it's a multi-story thing. I don't know how many stories, but, you know, 5, 10, something like that. And they had a big restaurant at the base, at the bottom floor, overlooking the water. It was really cool and everything. But the floors above had all the rooms in them, and they had balconies, and they were afraid people would try and fish in the Gulf off the balconies. So they thought, well, we'll stop that. We'll put up a sign. No fishing off the balcony. Well, you know what they did. As soon as they saw the sign, they thought, oh, I hadn't thought of that. And then they thought, oh, well, I don't like being told that I'm wrong, so I'm going to try and get away with it. Neener, neener. So you got people who are having dinner down there with these big plate glass windows and this honking big weight, because if you're going to fish from way up there, you got to have a great big weight. So you fly this thing out here, and then it gets stuck. Boink. And it goes right into the glass where the people are having lunch. And it was driving the management nuts. Bigger signs. Maybe that'll solve it. No, you know what they did? They took the signs down. And nobody thought of it. Isn't that weird? They took the signs down. See, the rules do not give you wisdom. They do not change your integrity level. And the law actually incites a lot of bad stuff. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, once I realized that, I was doubly challenged because I had this lust in my heart. And I know we think of it as sex. And of course, that's true too. But the reason it's rendered covetous instead of sexual immorality is because it's broader. It means hyper desire, Gotta have that. Gotta have the money. Gotta have the position. Gotta have the reputation. Gotta have the looks. Gotta have the whatever. And because of that, I have to cheat. I have to lie. I have to murder. I have to gossip. I have to do all these bad things because I gotta have. And the law comes along and says, that's killing you. And you're in this double bind because you sort of agree, but you can't get out of it. And this he describes in the rest of the chapter. That's why at the end of the chapter, which we'll see much more next week, he says, we have been actually set free. We have been set free. Now, let's go back in here and let me close. And you're saying, yes, please, let you close. Our time is up, but I will go ahead and say what I would have said if we'd had the time. Chapter 7 reminds us of some things. He says, look, you have died. You're not under the law, but you are under Christ. Three things I want you to take note of. What does this mean to us as Christians? Number one, it means that serving the Lord is still our goal. Serving the Lord is still our goal, but under a different dynamic. It's the Spirit, not the law, that we serve. And the Spirit enables us to learn and to grow and to say, I want to be loyal. Look at Galatians chapter 2. I know I'm going back and forth to Galatians, but it's because Galatians is so much like Romans. Look at Galatians 2, verse 19. Wonderful verse. The Lord living inside of you lives your life in you. That's just amazing. Verse 19, Galatians 2. Through the law, I died to the law. Do you see what he's saying? So that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you ever pray that? Just say, Lord, would you just live in me? Live through me. I want to have the kind of faith in the Father that you have. I want to have the kind of goodness that you have. Just live your life through me. See, that's what Paul is saying. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If justification were through the law, by obeying the rules by itself, Christ died for no purpose. He says, listen, this is why we obey, not because of the threats, but because of the promise, because of the love, because of the work of the Spirit on the inside of us. When he says Christ lives in me, he's talking about the Holy Spirit on the inside. So it's not the oldness of the letter, it's the newness of the Spirit. Jot down, don't turn, no time, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. He says the same thing. He says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So keep your mind on those realities. Let the Spirit of God fill you and dispense with the law and the sin and the death. So it means that that serving the Lord is still our goal. But it's under a different dynamic. And if you try to live the Christian life by just obeying rules, it's like riding a stuffed horse. There is no life. It gets you nowhere. Okay? But if you're living by the Spirit, and you say, well, I don't know what to do. I see these things. Let me give you a piece of advice. Say, Lord, would you fill me afresh and anew with your Spirit? And live in and through me. Make that a prayer every single day, because it's not the rules, it's the Spirit that changes us. Second thing to know is that this means that we still want obedience and loyalty. That's still the mark of a believer, obedience and loyalty, but it's to a new instruction. It's the instruction of the law of Christ. Did you know that Jesus has his own instruction? That he takes from the Torah, and then he actually gives us instruction, and it's called the law of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. I'll show it to you. 1 Corinthians 9, 21. Again, you remember when in the baptismal formula at the end of Matthew, where he says, go, baptizing them, teaching them to observe what I've commanded you? You're not under Moses, you're under Jesus, but he still teaches us. 9:21. Of 1 Corinthians. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. He's saving Gentiles, so he went ahead and had a ham sandwich with them. That's what he means. That's what he means. He says, I became as a person outside the law. I went into their houses, I ate with them, because I was trying to bring him to Christ. But he says, I was not outside the real law of God, but under the law of Christ. So this is not antinomianism. This is not just you get to do whatever you want. What you're saying is my confidence is not in my ability to obey. Now my confidence is what Jesus has done for me, and I want to be loyal to him. Which means, you know, some of us are saying this is wonderful news. It is wonderful news, but it also has a great accountability to it. Because when you come into the Spirit, you're vowing, you're saying, I want the Spirit to speak to me. I want him to lead me and guide me. And I want him to remind me if I'm not paying attention to him and I'm not acting like a genuine believer and I'm falling into these deeds of the flesh. I want him to convict me. Now, that is accountability. That is accountability. It's very, very real. There is freedom to obey, but there is no neutrality. You either belong to the law and sin and death, or you belong to Christ and freedom and life. But you don't ever just belong to yourself. So when you come to the Lord, he forgives, but he says, now you belong to me. What have I been telling you? Listen to my guidance. Listen to what I'm saying to you. You know, a lot of times, even though you don't know a Bible verse, after you've said something, you intuit that it was wrong to say. After you've had a big fight with somebody and you go, you know what? That person was wrong, but I was wronger. Is that a word? Well, you know what I mean. And I really contributed to the evil that all of that, and I'm blaming it all on them in my mind. And the Holy Spirit says, oh yeah? Oh yeah, what was going on in your heart? See, when you come into this new life of the Spirit, you are free to do what is good, but you're not under the Torah. You're not under the judgment of the Torah. It's an amazing way to live. It should set you free from legalism. It also should set you free from false forms of discipleship, which are basically carnal. False forms that say you can do whatever you want. It's God's job to forgive you. Doesn't matter how you live. That is not what Paul would say. He'd say you're in freedom, but it has this new Holy Spirit accountability to the Lord. And then here's the third thing. It means that in order to become spiritually alive, you have to admit that you're spiritually dead. And that's what happened to Paul. That's why I started with his life and the fact that he had been such a persecutor, and yet he thought he was so good, and he was so bad. He thought he was so good. The world thought he was so good. All of Judaism said, you're a really good guy, Paul. We really look up to you. And he was absolutely rotten to the core. And he admits it in Romans 7. And Jesus convicted him on the road to Damascus. So if you want life, you have to admit you're dead. You have to say, Lord, I've got no life in me. I've got no life in me. And even as a Christian, you have to say, the life in me is your life in me, Lord. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Would you please just cleanse me, remove all the evil, bring this new life inside of me. I'm letting go of the evil, but I'm also letting go of what I thought was my goodness. Like Paul, he thought he was so good. He had to let all that go and just come actually stripped down straight into God's presence, trusting only the grace of God. It means that in order to become spiritually alive, you have to admit that you're spiritually dead. And some, maybe hearing my voice this morning, have not admitted that. You're still thinking, hey, I'm pretty good. I don't need this religious stuff. I don't need to be born again. I don't need to repent and come to Christ. I'm good. I'm better than a lot of people I know. And so was Paul. Let me suggest to you that you say, I am bankrupt, and without the grace of God, I'm dead on the inside. And that you come to the Lord. We'll have some folks up here that will be standing up here that will pray with you. And also, if you're a Christian, you've been listening this morning and you're going, you know what? I am not under the law, but the deeds of the flesh have been too much in charge of my life. And you would like some prayer for that? That prayer will work, I promise you. Come up and receive some prayer. Do business with the Lord. Because you're dead to the Torah and alive to God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amen? Amen? Father, we pray that you would strengthen us. We thank you so much for the incarnation, for the birth and life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We thank you so much for the fact that you have become one of us, that you have invaded by your power into a dark world and set us free from law and sin and death, turned us, Father, into new creatures, not persecutors, not people who oppose you. We thank you for this. You've done it sovereignly, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.